Greetings again in the name of Christ. It is in his name that we gather this morning, and may we fear him and honor him and worship him. The message this morning was influenced by several news stories, and we live in an interesting world and a changing world. Brother Gary alluded to that in his prayer. We know that things are getting worse and worse, and that much sin abounds, and yet we are to be faithful and continue to live as Christians in this world. That, and some of you probably saw this too. The first story was this: preaching about sin is now viewed as outdated or too judgmental and has been replaced with more affirming ways of addressing the human experience. Contemporary church attendees are now told that they are born good and that anyone suggesting that they are sinners is a sinner for doing so. Today, 77% of self-described Christians agree with the statement, people are basically good. Preaching about sin is viewed as outdated. People view that they are basically good. So why would you want to listen to a sermon on sin? And I think the second story somehow, or not somehow, directly explains or is the counterpart to the first story. The second story is this. A new study from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University has found that just 37% of the Christian pastors in the United States have a biblical worldview, demonstrating that spiritual awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as in the pews, according to the pollster. A nationwide study of 1,000 Christian pastors found that just slightly more than a third of the U.S. pastors hold a biblical worldview. The majority, 62%, possess a hybrid worldview known as syncretism. It's a blending of beliefs. The study released Thursday showed that 41% of senior pastors, as compared to 28% of associate pastors, have a biblical worldview. Less than half of Christian pastors have a biblical worldview. It's hard to believe that. Furthermore, only 13% of teaching pastors and 12% of children's and youth pastors have a biblical worldview. Lowest level of biblical worldview is among executive pastors, with only 4% of them holding consistently biblical beliefs and behaviors. The title of the message this morning is Sin and Salvation. Sin and Salvation. Why is it hard to talk about sin? Apparently it is. Obviously, if pastors are masquerading as Christians and are not Christians in their heart, it's obvious why they're not preaching against sin. But why is it hard to talk about sin? Sin is discouraging and demoralizing. Sin brings feelings of guilt and shame. We are concerned about our image, and sin does not complement what we want people to see. It mars the countenance. It distresses the emotions. It brings injury to relationships. So why is this a good conversation? It's too easy to sweep sin under the rug. It's under the cover. It's pushed away. No one can see it. So we just won't talk about it. We have a voice in our heads telling us that sin is private, no one needs to know. It is gross and dirty and very unbecoming. So that maybe explains why we don't want to talk about sin.
But if we believe, if I believe this morning that sin is that sin that is unconfessed and unrepented of keeps one from God in heaven, why would we not be sure to talk about this danger? That's the other side of it. If we're convinced that sin will separate me from God and will send me to hell, then why wouldn't I talk about it? If it's the thing that will separate us in eternity, why are pastors not talking about it? Why are they not preaching about it? It's something we need to talk about. In fact, it's the most important thing to talk about. We can talk about all other things, but all of it, nothing is as important as sin and salvation. I believe it is a trick of the devil this morning to get preachers to stop preaching about sin and to get Christians to stop thinking about sin. The temptation is very real to live in a Romans 7 experience where there's a constant failure to live above sin, and so sin becomes a normal part of life. And so we don't want to talk about it. We are products of our culture and environment. Maybe products is a strong word. We are influenced strongly by our culture and environment. Modern Christianity looks at salvation from a forensic experience. Now, forensic means scientific or legalistic, following a formula. Modern Christianity looks at salvation from a forensic experience or perspective. And the subject this morning is big, and I'm going to cover some aspects of it, and I don't intend for it to be comprehensive. And I appreciate the Sunday school class, and I appreciate the devotional this morning, and I feel it all plays into this and all brings out other portions of this. But looking again at salvation from a forensic perspective, and in other words, how this comes out is the emphasis on this question: am I really saved? Of a forensic experience, looking for a specific time. Did I follow a specific formula? It's fixated on the experience, the salvation experience, the sinner's prayer. Justification receives more emphasis than sanctification, and we'll flesh that out a little bit more later. It is ironical that while the salvation experience is highlighted and laser focused, living a godly sinless life is not. So the forensic salvation, looking at it forensically, it points to a specific time, to a specific experience, and that is again and again you draw back to that time, but the focus is not on living a godly sinless life. In fact, sin is expected, and engaging in sinful behavior is normal in a lot of Christendom, modern Christianity. Again, we're looking at this from the modern Christianity's perspective. And I said that we're products of our culture and environment. We're products of this, and these false concepts of sin and salvation tend to creep into our lexicons and our thinking and our talking. Salvation is not what we think, it is what we do. That's correct. That's not modern Christianity. I probably have that at the wrong place, but it bears repeating here. Salvation is not what we think. It's not so much what we think, it is what we do. Calvinism is at the root of this modern Christianity, the doctrine of eternal security. It takes away man's choice in salvation. You cannot fall away from the truth once you have chosen Christ. Christians are robotic. Salvation is programmed into them. And we know that that's not true. Many are Christians. Many have started out in the Christian journey only to have turned back. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Why are the scriptures filled with warnings about departing from the living God if Christians have salvation programmed into them? Of course, Calvinism comes from the Protestant Reformation. Actually, Calvinism stems back to Augustine and his thinking, but we won't go there this morning. We are influenced by Calvinism. We are influenced by Protestant thinking, by the Protestant Reformation. The reformers of the 16th century, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli, were the reformers. They founded the Reformed Church, Calvinism perspective, and the Lutheran perspective. It is ironic that what these reformers started is not so much different from Anabaptism today. What Martin Luther first taught, what Ulrich Zwingli first taught, these two specifically, they were not far from what from our understanding of sin and salvation today. But within their own lifetimes, the Reformation went a different direction than what they had intended. It fell to the Anabaptists to carry the torch, in spite of fierce persecution by the Protestants and Catholics. So why today would we surrender the doctrine of salvation to the Protestants? When we think about Calvinism, we think about the 5 points of Calvinism, which is the acronym of using the word TULIP. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. And we won't go through all of those. But looking at T, total depravity, man is totally depraved. Man, and this is we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. Man is, they believe in a strong view of this. Man is so totally depraved. He is so sinful. That he is incapable of even reaching out to God. God must do a work first. So God looks down and sees this person and says, "I want to save you," and pours out his grace on this person, and then this person can start responding. That is total depravity. A man, so that ultimately falls into the next into the limited atonement, where God decides that there's some that are going to be saved and some that are going to be damned. And we, of course, believe that that is false. But if we, going back to the totally depraved, it is looking at salvation from this perspective that is, it is all up to God to do the first work. Now, we do believe that man is sinful. But God opens a choice of salvation up to everyone, for whosoever shall come. So all men have the ability to reach out to God and to say yes to him. Philippians 2:12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, if salvation is all God's work, my sin is irrelevant. If salvation is all God's work, then my sin, what does it matter? God decided to save me. God poured his irresistible grace on me, and I'm saved. And my sin from there on doesn't really matter so much, because I'm saved by God's choice. Also, the I in TULIP is irresistible grace. We are saved by grace through faith. And that is a correct concept. Martin Luther added, through faith alone. And the Anabaptists did not go there. They did not say we are saved by grace through faith alone. The Reformers were fixated on justification, on the concept of being just before God. The just shall live by faith was Martin Luther's mantra. But the Anabaptists did not talk a lot about justification. Justification means to be set free. Yes, at salvation we are set free. But we need to continue. So the Anabaptists did not, were not focused so much on the experience, on the act of being saved. They focused on the life that followed. Justification sets free, but then what? We need to continue. We either continue in sin or sanctified living. Man has his part, so it is not. We are not saved by grace through faith alone. Man has his part in living by faith and continuing to be sanctified. It's either that or continue in sin. So which is it? Are we continuing in sin this morning, or are we sanctified and made holy? I don't want to minimize the thought of being justified by Christ, but it is not only justification. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Martin Luther said this, quote, "Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly." And an Anabaptist does not say that. I do not tell you this morning, I do not need to tell you to go out and sin boldly next week. Why would I say that? Because I know what happens when I sin. It weakens me. It changes my focus. My focus turns inward instead of outward. It brings condemnation. It brings weakness. But that is the difference between the Protestant thinking, Calvinistic thinking, and scriptural thinking. Bringing out the Anabaptist view, which we've been doing somewhat, but focusing a little bit more on that, on the Anabaptist view of sin and salvation. And some of this is kind of a repeat, but is stating it in different ways possibly. Assurance of salvation, number one, assurance of salvation comes from faithful living, not a forensic, formulaic salvation experience. And we already basically said that. And I had to think of the old gospel song, "I can tell you now the time, I can take you to the place. I can show you the place where the Lord saved me by his wonderful grace. But I cannot tell you how, for I know not the how. And I cannot tell you why, and I know not the why. But he'll tell me all about it in the by and by." I kind of paraphrased that a little bit. But that song is a point. Now, if you can remember the place, and you can... And if you can take me to the place, praise the Lord. I don't, that's not the point. But sometimes individuals cannot go to a place. And that, I believe, is as Anabaptist, is as Christian as knowing a place. Because salvation is a constant. It's not a once and done thing. We are being saved by the blood of Christ and by daily living, faithful living. The life of the Christian, day by day, is an experience of salvation. Protestants ask, how can a sinner be saved? They don't ask how to live a holy life as much. Reading the Anabaptist writings, reading Menno Simons, I was doing some of that this week. But it's so interesting, the focus. Again and again and again, the focus is on new life and regeneration. The Anabaptists knew that God would do the work, his work. They didn't concern themselves with whether God did his work or not. That wasn't the point. They knew God can do his work. Their struggle was whether I am doing my part. How do saints walk in the new resurrection? There's a whole treatise on the new resurrection in the collected works of Menno Simons, emphasizing the fruit of godly living, emphasizing yieldedness and discipleship. The Christians walk in fruit bearing. They were not bothered so much by guilt feelings of past sin, but whether they were living for Christ today. A focus on the past, on whether sin is dealt with, was not their focus. They did not waste ink writing about, wondering about whether their sins were covered. Their concern was, am I living for Christ today? The Anabaptists spent less time worrying about whether they were saved and more concerned with living a holy life. That's basically saying the same thing. Or another, saying it even another way yet, more concerned about the guilt and condemnation that sin brings rather than the sin itself. They were more concerned about the guilt and condemnation that sin brings rather than the sin itself. The Anabaptists did not focus much on original sin. In fact, they did not talk about original sin at all. Their focus was on their own sin. It was less on Adam's sin and the evil nature. And I believe a heavy focus and a concern with the evil nature of children is what led many into infant baptism. And there's a correlation there between a strong focus on the evil nature of children in infant baptism, and that's what the Anabaptists were, of course, resisting. It's one of their things that they were known for, was the rejection of infant baptism in favor of believers' baptism. But the reason that they wanted to baptize children was a strong belief that the children are evil. And if God forbid that they would die, that they would go to hell. So they need to be baptized so they have the Christ nature, which is foreign to us. Now, what did Jesus say? We want to lift up Jesus this morning. We want to continue to be mesmerized by him. So this is the most important part of the message. It was helpful to me to understand how the Anabaptists dealt with it, especially in relation to their conflict with the Protestants on it. And we're still in many ways in conflict with that through the songs that we sing and the literature that we read. But anyway, the most important question is, what did Jesus say about sin and salvation? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I want to close soon. But we want to look at some points and start with, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. We're going to look specifically in the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is not something that Jesus said. It was said about him by John the Baptist. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And I think this was the first that they met, possibly. It's the first we have record of. Seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that word taketh away means beareth. And so our minds go back to the Old Testament. And on the Day of Atonement, where that was it a heifer or a bullock? I always get mixed up on that, but one of those animals was taken outside the camp, and the sins of the people were laid on it, and it was left to go, the scapegoat. It was left to go to bear the sins of the people. And so Jesus, so that's what John, when John saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, it bears away the sin of the world." And Jesus is the one this morning that answers the sin question. He does. There's no other way, there's no other answer. Salvation is found through Jesus. Jesus takes sin away. If we find, if we have another, if there's no other way, it can't be covered. It can't be rationed away with human intelligence. It cannot be expiated by a priest or by a government or by a Supreme Court decision or anything. It's Jesus. Jesus takes away our sin. And closely followed with this, turn a couple pages to John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Well, Jesus goes on to explain, and we could read all the way to verse 21. You must be born again. If you forget everything else about the message this morning, don't forget this one. You must be born again. We're thinking about our sin, thinking about salvation. You must be born again. Thinking about today, thinking about next week, next year, as long as we're living, you must be born again. Born again means believing in Jesus Christ. Born again means everlasting life in verse 16. Born again means being saved in verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. To see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, a birth process is an event. So it is in the Christian life. There must be a starting point. It is not a flip-flopping between being born again and then unborn. Again, the Romans 7 is not the Christian's walk. We're not flipping back and forth between being born again and then unborn. It is a resurrection of a new life. And you can turn to 1 John. We need to, in thinking of this, we dare not let out 1 John chapter 3. So let's turn there and read several verses. And keep your fingers at John. We'll come back to that. But 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested," in other words, Christ, Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now flip over to 5 verse 18. Says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, I read this in a context of my thought there on the flip-flopping of being born and unborn. These verses in 1 John 3 make it very clear that there's not a gray area. Are you this morning, which one are you? Are we born of God, or are we children of the devil? Verse 8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. And I read somewhere, I don't think this is original, but I don't remember where I came across it. But we could say it this way, he that is committed to committing sin is of the devil. Either we're committed to committing sin this morning, or we're committed to doing righteousness. Which one are you committed to do? I think that helps us to understand and put into context what is being talked about here. I understand that sometimes a Christian in his walk will stumble. But he's not committed to living as a child of the devil. You can't be that way if you're a Christian. You must be born again. All right, back to John. Turn a couple pages to chapter 5, verse 14. This is in the context of the man that was waiting by the pool in Bethsaida. And he had an infirmity of 38 years, and he saw the water moving, or he was waiting for the water to move. He didn't see it. Jesus came and made him whole. Verse 11, he answered him, this is in answering the question of the Jews, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. So what does Jesus say about sin and salvation? Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's what he says. This man was a sinner. He was healed physically and spiritually. I think he was very limited in his understanding of what all that was, but he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that encounter with Jesus Christ, and in that encounter with Jesus Christ, Jesus said, sin no more. Now, parallel with this passage is John chapter 8, a couple more. And this is, your mind probably went here. Jesus says, go and sin no more. John chapter 8, verse 11, and this is in the context, we should read all these verses, but I don't think we're going to do that. The woman taken in adultery, we know the story, Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And Jesus is calling us and telling us this morning, telling you this morning, to go and sin no more. Now, why did Jesus say this if it was impossible to stop sinning? Going back to the Protestant view of salvation, sin is normal. Martin Luther said it. Go sin. But if Jesus said, go and sin no more, if it's impossible to stop sinning, why did Jesus say it? Go and sin no more. Regardless of where you were with God last week, regardless of your sin, go and sin no more. The last point is in Luke. I'd like to read Luke chapter 7. You can turn there. There's two statements of Jesus here that I'd like to read. I appreciate this account. I know I've preached on this before. Luke 7, verse 36, reading 36 to 50. I'm going to read this whole story. And I want you to follow the story and put yourself in the situation. Put yourself there this morning with this, watching as an observer. And one of the Pharisees, or you could put yourself in the place of the woman. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. The woman was in the city. She was a sinner, prostitute. Somehow she heard about Jesus, and she wanted to go to him. But it was not for the reasons that she usually went to a man. There was something happening in this sinner's heart. And she brought something. It wasn't just a change, and she went on her way, and she went on struggling to stay out of prostitution. She brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one ought 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. Mine head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, that's tremendous, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Who are we this morning? Are we Simon? Or are we the woman? Has this happened to you? Are your sins forgiven this morning? Are you saved in faith?
Are you going in peace? Let's kneel for prayer.